We will go to 2 Kings chapter 13. It's been a while since we've been in the history in 2 Kings. It was actually mid-October, 4 months ago, the last time we looked at any of this history. We had some missions emphasis. We had holidays. We had all kinds of stuff going on. We've had two business meetings. We've had a three-part study in the book of Joel, and we are finally getting back to the history in 2 Kings. And tonight I'm going to jump straight into the text because it's been long enough. I decided to build a little bit of a review into the outline to catch us back up where we were and remind you a little bit of where we've been in this study in the history of Israel and Judah. 2 Kings chapter 13. It's the perspective is shifting back to the northern kingdom of Israel now. And we'll look at the first 9 verses of 2 Kings chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Aramaeans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. For he left to Jehoahaz the army of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son became king in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria. Actually gets into the next section that I'm not going to get into tonight, that 10th verse. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would challenge us through our study of your word tonight as we examine this portion of the text that records part of the history of your people, that we might see your hand at work in their lives and learn some lessons from that about how you work in the lives of your people, and that our own confidence in you will be strengthened, and that we might be better prepared to serve you as we go forth from this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking here at the reign of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz's reign in the first 3 verses. And it always, as is typical, he begins by giving us a brief summary of his place in time. It's a formulaic statement that we see repeated throughout these books of Kings. As it tells us who comes to power and how long he's there, and gives us a brief summary of his reign. And this time, his place in time, we're told that his father was Jehu. Remember Jehu? It's been a little while. Jehu is that guy whom God sent. God told Elijah to anoint Jehu to be the next king over Israel, and Elijah left that to Elisha to do. And Elisha had dispatched a messenger to find Jehu when he was at the battlefront in Ramoth-Gilead. And when he got there, he was to go in, he was to anoint him with oil, tell him he was to be king over Israel, that he was to annihilate the household of Ahab, and then he was to leave immediately. And remember that, that's kind of an interesting little scene that occurred there as this prophet comes running in, and everybody thought the guy was a lunatic. And Jehu comes back out of the house and tells his men, they want to know what that crazy guy wanted. He says, you know him. And he says, no, what did he want? And he said, he anointed me king over Israel. And so they crowned him king, and Jehu goes back to Jezreel, where the king was, and he takes some men with him, and he kills the king, and he starts his purge of the house of Ahab, and he ends up annihilating the house of Ahab. That's Jehu's greatest claim to fame, or his first claim to fame, I should say. Then in wiping out the house of Ahab, part of what complicated the whole thing is that a generation before, the daughter of Ahab named Athaliah had been married to the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and had established an alliance between Israel and Judah so that their son, Ahaziah, is on the throne in Judah. So he is now the grandson of Ahab, and in the process of annihilating the house of Ahab, he also kills the king of Judah, which is, you know, not a politically astute thing to do, generally, to kill the neighboring king with whom you're supposed to be at peace. But that's what he did in the process of wiping out the house of Ahab, and that was part of the consequence of God's curse on Ahab and how it then reached into the line of David because of Jeroboam or Jehoshaphat's folly in marrying his son to the daughter of Ahab. And in the process, several others of Ahab's grandsons and nephews and great-nephews that are now part of the household of David's line also get caught up in this purge, and a lot of them are killed. But the second act of Jehu that was so significant historically was that he also destroyed the worship of Baal. He had eliminated Baal worship from Israel, and that was a huge, huge step in the right direction. He didn't go far enough. He retained the worship at the golden calves that had been established by Jeroboam the first back at the break with Rehoboam after Solomon's death. But he did succeed in destroying the worship of Baal. Now, he hadn't actually been tasked with that, but it seems that he probably did that because the most likely supporters of Ahab, those most likely to organize a rebellion against Jehu's hostile takeover, were those most closely affiliated with the royal administration who had had the favor of the king, and that those would have been the priests of Baal and those who worked with them. And so Jehu destroyed them. There's not any evidence that Jehu did that really out of religious piety, more out of political expediency, it seems to have been his purpose. Well, Jehu, when this chapter here opens, Jehu has died. And his son, Jehoahaz, has ascended to the throne. But we're also told that in the meantime, back in Judah, his contemporary on the throne in Judah was Joash. His contemporary was Joash, the king of Judah. Remember Joash. What had happened that brought Joash to the throne? In Jehu's coup, he had left a power vacuum in Judah, and when Ahab's daughter Athaliah, the queen mother in Judah, heard about it, she immediately acted to secure her own position by killing all of her grandchildren and nephews in order to make herself the power in Judah and claim the throne for herself. But thanks to the quick thinking of one of Ahaziah's sisters, she wasn't paying much attention to the princesses because nobody thought about them much, apparently. But his sister, Jehosheba, managed to find out what she was doing and grabbed one infant heir, Joash, when he was barely a year old, and hid him away in what was probably a linen closet. The word is translated bedchamber, but it was a chamber for storing bedding, not a chamber for sleeping. Is what the word probably means. And so I think we should think of it more as a linen closet than as a bedroom, as we would use the term. They would have probably searched the bedrooms, but probably not the places where the maids would normally go, the linen closets. She hid in there until the guards had gone, and she slipped him out of the palace and over to the temple, which is just across the courtyard, and slipped him into the temple where she lived with her husband, the high priest, Jehoiada. And while they were there, they kept him there in secret for 6 years. And when he was 7 years old, they presented him at a special Sabbath day. They had planned this all out. Remember, it's a remarkable scene to imagine, as they had it all planned out, and everybody comes in for the service, and they've got all the guards in place, and nobody realizes what's going on. And all of a sudden, there's this little kid standing in the place of the king with a crown on his head. And Jehoiada comes and announces, "Here is the only surviving heir of the line of David." And all of a sudden, everybody starts to celebrate. Yay, there's a king from David's line who's back on the throne. And they crown him. They have his coronation. Then Athaliah comes out, and she is furious. She's, first of all, wants to know what all the hubbub is over there, those idiots down at the temple. What are they up to today? And she goes down and finds out, and they're celebrating the king, Joash. And she starts screaming about treason.
of all the ironic things for her to scream. And so they end up, Jehoiada, the high priest, orders that she be dragged out and executed, not here in the temple grounds. They take her out to the back gate where the livestock's kept, the horse gate, and they kill her there. And they get rid of her, and they make Joash king, 7-year-old king, and he's going to reign for years and years and years. And as long as his uncle, Jehoiada the high priest, as long as he lives and serves as his guide, Joash is a great and godly king. They eliminate the Baal worship that had been established there in Judah. He did permit the high places to remain, but he does many good things. And it was not until after Jehoiada died that Joash turned from the Lord and became foolish and ends up failing in many ways in his leadership. But as I've got it for the outline's sake, he ascended to the throne when he was 7 years old, and he served the Lord as long as Jehoiada was his guide. As the historical narrative here in chapter 13 turns to back to Israel, Joash has not yet forsaken the Lord. If you remember when he was a very young king, one of the first things he wanted to do as king was restore the temple. He had spent 6 years growing up there. It was his uncle, whom he thought of as his father, his place. And he would have been concerned about the disrepair in which the temple had fallen, thanks to not just its neglect, but the active destruction of the temple worship under Athaliah. And so he was concerned that the temple be restored. And so he had established a plan where the priests would see to the raising of the money and doing of the work and getting it done, or hiring the work done and getting the temple cleaned up and restored. But a long time went by and they hadn't succeeded until he called everybody in and he says, okay, here's the new plan. He's grown up a lot now, and he's an adult king now, and he says, okay, it hasn't worked. I told you to do this when I was a kid and you didn't get it done, so here's the new plan. I'm taking over. The crown is going to run this program. You will still oversee it, but we will take care of raising the funds and making sure that the workmen get hired and the work gets done. We will get the temple restored. Do you remember in what year of his reign that he made that decision? It's a while back. It was the 23rd year of his reign. I think it's interesting, coincidentally, that this chapter opens that year. In the 23rd year of the reign of Joash is when Jehoahaz comes to the throne. He ascended to the throne the same year Joash actually began the temple restoration in Judah. And Jehoahaz then reigned for 17 years. I went through that just to help us get this connected up in the timeline as to where this is with the things that we've looked at already. He's going to reign for 17 years. All of that's told to us in the very first verse. The character of his reign is described in the next verse. It says that it was evil in God's sight. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, particularly in that it was idolatrous. You know, we're kind of getting used to reading this about the kings of Israel. It's kind of disappointing to have to say that, but it's become a litany. Since Jeroboam, every king of Israel has allowed the idolatrous, syncretistic, if you will, worship at the golden calves or the golden bulls that Jeroboam had set up. They have a false priesthood. It's not the priesthood identified under Moses, according to Moses' law. It's a priesthood that was hired by the crown and established by the crown. They have a false place of worship, and they are offering their sacrifices before these golden images. Very much like what Israel did under Aaron back at the foot of Mount Sinai. But Jeroboam had institutionalized it, and not a single king in Israel's history ever got rid of it. No king in Israel's history ever did anything about it. Now, in this particular case, the narrator is emphatic in the case of Jehoahaz. He says he followed it. He pursued the sins of Jeroboam. He didn't just tolerate the sins of Jeroboam. He pursued them and participated in them. What's more, it adds, he did not turn back from them. And that sounds a bit redundant. He said it positively and then he said it negatively. However, I think the reason he adds that negative statement, he did not turn back from them, is to tell us that what happens later, as God brings judgment into his nation, and as they begin to be diminished because they are being defeated by Hazael, the king of Aram or Syria to the north. Think of Damascus, that's his capital. And as that is going on, he persists in his rebellious idolatry. He does not turn back. We will read some things in here that surprise us a little bit about the kings of Israel. It's not the kind of reaction we're used to seeing from the kings of Israel when they get in trouble. But the narrator wants us to understand that this is not evidence of repentance. He does not turn back from pursuing those things. He is given over to this idolatrous worship, and he persists in it throughout his reign. Even when God withheld his blessing and sent punishment, he persisted in his blasphemous worship. And even when God responds to his plea for help, he persists in his blasphemous worship. And so the consequence of his sin is described in verse 3. And again, we're still in the summary formula at the beginning. The consequence, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. This was evidenced by the fact that they suffered continual defeats and abuse by Hazael of Aram and even his son who followed him to the throne. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 8 for just a second. Keep your hand here. We'll come back. 2 Kings chapter 8. I'm not going all the way back into 1 Kings where we're told that God told Elijah. When Elijah decided it was time for him to retire and he wanted God to appoint a replacement, and God dealt with Elijah's discouragement and even rebellious attitude. And then he finally gave Elijah three tasks. One of them was to anoint Jehu to be the next king in Israel, which Elijah didn't do. One of them was to appoint Elisha to be his successor, which Elijah did do. The third one, if you recall, was that he would appoint Hazael to be the next king in Syria or Aram. He would go all the way to Damascus and appoint Hazael to be the next king there, showing his sovereignty over that nation as well. Elijah didn't do that one either. But we do find Elisha doing it in 2 Kings chapter 8. And in verse 12, Ben-Hadad is the king, probably Ben-Hadad the second, although historians debate whether it's Ben-Hadad the first or the second at that time. Ben-Hadad was king of Aram. And in verse 12, Elisha has told him to tell the king, in verses 10 and 11, he's told him to tell Ben-Hadad that he would recover, but he adds that the Lord has shown me, though, that he'll die. And Hazael then asks Elisha why he's weeping in verse 12. And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. Hazael says, how in the world would I do any of those things, those great things? And Elisha says, because you're going to be the next king. And so he goes out and kills Ben-Hadad, becomes the new king. That's Hazael. And so when we see here in 2 Kings 13 that Israel is suffering under the oppression of Hazael of Aram, we have an idea of who that guy is and what he's doing and what's going on in the nation. This is exactly what God had said would occur through Elisha's prophecy. I think it's interesting that Hazael names his son Ben-Hadad. His son that will become king at his death is Ben-Hadad, probably Ben-Hadad the third. That's the guy Hazael murdered in order to take the crown. And he names his son after him, perhaps to semi-legitimize his claim to the throne. I don't know. But his son becomes the next Ben-Hadad, and he continues the oppression of Israel, even though Hazael dies during the reign of Jehoahaz. We don't know at exactly what point. Now, those three verses are pretty much formulaic. They don't say anything particularly surprising. All of that we kind of anticipate. We're used to reading these things about the kings of Israel. We're not surprised by the mention of Hazael because we've seen that coming since chapter 8. The first surprising bit of information comes in verse 4. Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord. The King James translates the word besought. The New American Standard translates it entreated. It's a word for profound grief. It implies begging for help or begging for relief. There's another word in the Hebrew that it says that he entreated or besought the face of the Lord. The King James leaves that word untranslated. The New American Standard translates it as the favor of. He sought God's face. He sought the favor of the Lord, desiring God's help. You know, for all of his idolatrous pursuit of Jeroboam's Baal cult, when the chips were down, Jehoahaz knew that the only hope he had was in Yahweh, Jehovah God. You've heard the expression that there are no atheists in foxholes. That's kind of the situation here. All of a sudden, when he's in trouble, the bulls really weren't helping. And so he decides to cry out to Jehovah God. Dr. Paul House, in his commentary on Kings, says, Jehoahaz sees the foolishness of continual disobedience, so he seeks the Lord's favor. End quote. I think Dr. House is giving Jehoahaz more credit than he deserves. The text here, and there's nothing in the wording, if we examine the wording carefully, there's nothing in the wording that indicates repentance. He was grieving. He was in pain. He was in trouble. And he called out to God. There's nothing in this that says he returned to God. In fact, the narrator has kind of gone to some trouble to make sure we understand this does not indicate repentance. He is not turning back from his worship of the bulls. He is simply asking God to help him bail him out at this point. And I don't want to give him any more credit than that. There's nothing here that indicates a change of attitude. He begged the Lord to recognize his distress. That doesn't necessarily involve recognizing the folly of disobedience. Doesn't necessarily involve expressing sorrow for sin. We're surprised to see an Israelite king turn to God for help. It's not unprecedented. It has happened before. Ahab did it one time. So we're a bit surprised to see that. And there's nothing real here really, though, that indicates a change of heart. What's truly startling about this verse is the next part of it. How did the Lord respond? It says he heard him. The Lord listened to his cry. Turn for a moment to Proverbs 28. We'll come back here to 2 Kings. Proverbs 28. By the time Jehoahaz was on the throne, the Proverbs collection, most of the Proverbs collection, a few of them were added later by Jeremiah, but most of the Proverbs collection had been in place and were a part of their standard library and had been for well over 100 years. Although the Israelites weren't necessarily into reading the writings of Solomon, they were still a recognized part of the canon of Scripture and had been for nearly 100 years. In Proverbs 28:9, we read, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. So do you find yourself scratching your head and saying, why would the Lord listen to this rascal? Why would God listen to him when he cries out for help and in his distress? Jeroboam had no right to call on God for help. And God had made no promise to render aid to the rebellious. In fact, God has said, I'm under no obligation to help the rebel. His prayer is an abomination to me. Now, you can say, well, none of us have the right to call on God, and that's true. But God has promised to always hear the prayer of the repentant. That's what's not present in the cry of Jehoahaz. Now, we might read into that he must have been repentant or God wouldn't have answered, but the narrator has told us he hasn't repented, he hasn't turned back. But when we cry out to God for help, our only hope is to admit our helplessness, admit our guilt, and beg for his mercy. There's nothing in here that indicates Jehoahaz did any of that. So what's surprising about all this is that the Lord listened to Jehoahaz despite his lack of repentance. He's an idolater. He continues to practice his idolatry, and he has the gall to beg God for help when his own sin brought the disaster on himself and on his kingdom. So why would God listen to him? The narrator tells us. Because he saw the distress of Israel. God had made a promise to Israel that was not conditional. And he saw their distress. And he decided to extend mercy to them in spite of their sin, in spite of the sin of their king. By and large, Israel had forsaken God, but they were still his chosen people, and he had still promised to be their defender. We've already seen in the lives of Elijah and Elisha, there were still individuals within the nation who honored God, who recognized God's truth in God's messengers. But God, in his mercy, saw fit to render aid to this nation, even though he was about to bankrupt them. He wasn't going to utterly destroy them. Even when they were faithless, God remained faithful. He will continue to send oppression to get their attention. Usually, he has waited until he got their attention and that they have repented. There's been widespread repentance before he sends a deliverer. That has not always been the case. We're told here he sends a deliverer even though there's no evidence of repentance. Was there ever another time in Israel's history where he sent a deliverer when there was no indication of repentance? Read Exodus chapter 3. Israel under the Pharaohs. There's nothing in the text that indicates a repentant heart. They were in anguish over what they were suffering. There's nothing to indicate that they had turned back to God and begged for God to send them a deliverer. When God called Moses and told him he wanted to go set my people free and tell them that you're going to lead them out of Egypt, Moses isn't altogether certain what he's supposed to say. He doesn't even know what he's supposed to call God. If I go tell them that the God of their fathers sent me to lead them out of Egypt, who am I going to tell them sent me? He didn't even know what name to call God. God said, tell them the I am that I am has sent you. Yahweh is that name. But when he got there, he says, they're not going to believe me. What was the point of the plagues? We tend to think of the point of the plagues was to make Pharaoh let them go. But you understand, before Pharaoh let them go, part of the point of the plagues was to make believers out of Israel. God had to convince Israel Moses spoke for him and that God was doing something for them, or they wouldn't have packed up and left town. So God had to go to some trouble to bring about a repentant heart in the part of his people, because the first six of the plagues hit Israel as well as Egypt. It wasn't until later that Israel was spared from the plagues. They all suffered the plagues. God was convincing Israel of his power and reminding them who he was. So the greatest example of God's deliverance of his people came when his people cared nothing for him. And there was no sign of repentance. He had to bring about a repentant heart. Does that not illustrate the work of God's grace in our own hearts and lives as he works to draw us to himself? And here again we have another example of God sending a deliverer when the people hadn't asked for one. The king did, but the king wasn't even sure what to call him. And God sent a deliverer to help. The word translated deliverer here often would be translated savior. The root word is the same word that is the root for the name Joshua, or the Greek version spelling of that is Jesus. He sent a savior. In the New Testament, that word takes on a spiritual connotation for ultimate deliverance from sin. And so that's not what he's talking about here. It is not a spiritual salvation that's in view. It's a deliverance from an immediate enemy in their context, in their political and his social context. And so it's translated in the version I'm reading from as deliverer. It means the same thing. Sent someone to save them, to rescue them, to deliver them from the oppression. And their oppressor was Aram, the Syrians to the north. The Damascus forces under the command of Hazael and then his son Ben-Hadad. He sent a deliverer. Now, who was this deliverer? It's an interesting thing the text doesn't tell us. He's not named. We don't know who this deliverer was. I got a lot of commentaries on 2 Kings, three that I consider especially reliable. And as I checked those commentaries to see who they had to say, who they thought was the deliverer, I confess I found that there is nothing like a consensus among them. All right? All three of them gave me the same range of possibilities, and each of them picked a different one as their favorite. All right? As to what they think, who they think the deliverer might have been. Let me tell you what the three most popular suggestions were among those that I consider reliable. Dale Ralph Davis, citing support from C.F. Kyle, the Kyle and Delitzsch being the classic German commentary on the Old Testament that probably 100 years ago was translated into English. Dale Ralph Davis says that the deliverer God sent were the next two kings. It was actually two deliverers, Jehoash and Jeroboam II. And he suggests that that is the most likely solution for two reasons. For one, because it was during their reigns, particularly during the reign of Jeroboam II, that God, in fact, did rebuild Israel and expand their borders and make them more secure. There was great deliverance during that time. He also points to the fact that in chapter 13, verse 17, he uses the same word, yasa, that same root word for save, in connection with Joash. And in chapter 14, verse 27, he uses that word in connection with Jeroboam. And so there's that verbal connection between the three of them. That's a pretty strong case that he's talking about the next two kings who would replace Jehoahaz, that would be the deliverers, that would bring about their restoration to power and prosperity. Paul House, he cites the concurring opinion of James Gray. He believes that this deliverer was probably Elisha, who was still living, and who appears in the next paragraph. And in that paragraph, Elisha is called the chariots and horsemen of Israel, the title he used for Elijah when Elijah was taken away in the whirlwind. And Paul House points out the fact that Elisha was the only figure in Israel's history who consistently made Syria fear him rather than fearing Syria himself. And so he would be the most likely one who would have been the deliverer that God used. That's an interesting argument. There's not really any evidence to support it other than that argument and Elisha's presence here. We don't have any record of it. Patterson and Austell's commentary, citing several others, suggests that the deliverer was probably the Assyrian king, Adad-nirari III, whose name never appears in the biblical text. Adad-nirari III is the Assyrian king who was in power at this time in history. There are a couple of points in favor of that view. For one thing, and most significantly, contemporary historical records of that era indicate that Aram to the north, Syria, and then Assyria was way up north, all right, up in Mesopotamia. Nineveh was up there. And so the Assyrians were much more powerful. But when the Assyrians were occupied somewhere else, the Syrians in Damascus or the Arameans in Damascus hassled Israel to the south. But when the Assyrians turned their attention toward Aram, the Arameans had to defend their northern borders and they left the Israelites alone. And it was during that period of history that Adad-nirari III. Okay, sorry, I can't remember all these Assyrian kings. That Adad-nirari III was attacking Damascus. And that he pulled away the Aramean troops to defend the city, and it gave Israel some relief so that they could kind of rebuild during that time period for several years. And so there is contemporary historical evidence that that was going on. And you say, well, would God have used a pagan king as his deliverer? Well, he did. Cyrus of Persia, and he called him my shepherd. There's nothing to indicate that he wouldn't. And I think that's the second point in favor of this view. Now, I don't know for sure. There's a fourth possibility that exists that nobody really favors much, is that there was somebody that's unnamed who became a hero and led some great victory that's not recorded. That's also a possibility, that God just left him obscure. And part of the point of the obscurity of this whole thing is that God has a way of working behind the scenes to accomplish his will without ever making heroes out of the people and famous celebrities out of the people that he uses. But God sent a deliverer to rescue his people, and whoever that deliverer was, I'm inclined toward the first or third views, I don't know which. The Adad-nirari III probably is the most likely one, although we see a lot of evidence that Jeroboam did in fact bring some lasting deliverance and ruled for 41 years. And we'll see when we get there that one of the things Jeroboam managed to do is he expanded the borders of Israel all the way back to the borders that they had held under Solomon. Nobody ever did that. And he brought in prosperity to the nation that hadn't been seen since Solomon's day. That's a pretty profound deliverance. But the point is that the relief that Israel experienced while under King Jehoahaz was entirely a gift of God's grace to his people. They didn't deserve it. They hadn't earned it. They didn't do anything to qualify for it because they hadn't even repented. But God, in his mercy and grace, saw fit to deliver them. He made all of the stuff Hazael had done to them, all the things he said Hazael would do, stop short of utter destruction. The sad thing is, it also stopped short of bringing true repentance. The Israelite nation never truly repents. Now, I'm not sure how best to understand the chronology in the next couple of verses. It may be that verses 6 and 7 describe the persistence of Israel's sin in spite of a deliverer, so that the deliverer only manages to do something temporarily, and that the nation continues to be diminished. I don't much like that interpretation, because that's the way some commentators treat it, but I don't much like it because it means that the deliverer God sent didn't actually end up delivering them from much, and the deliverance didn't accomplish anything. I think what the narrator is doing here is simply explaining that God's deliverance was stunningly unexpected and desperately needed, as we see the way in which Israel's country was suffering. In just a few phrases. First, we're told there that Israel's sin persisted. They had not returned to worshiping Baal, but they still offered sacrifices before the golden images of the bulls that were erected by Jeroboam all those generations before. They continued their superstitious reliance on Asherah. The Asherah groves remained, we're told here. Asherah was the goddess of fertility. She was the consort of Baal. So there was this kind of backdoor entrance to the Baal worship, the Baal cult that they were persisting in through their continuing the practice of worshiping Asherah. She was known by other names in other cultures. She was called Astarte by the Hittites. She's called Diana by the Phoenicians. She was given the title the Queen of Heaven, which is one of the reasons why I so detest the Catholic Church's tendency to call Mary by that title. But as a result of God's judgment for their persistent sin, we see that Israel's army had been made impotent. Israel's army had been made impotent. Look how he describes Israel's army. In verse 7, the army, not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. They mounted no more than 50 horsemen. They fielded no more than 10 chariots, and they mustered only 10,000 infantry as the army of the nation of Israel. Well, that sounds pretty good. No, it doesn't. It sounds like a second-rate third-world country. That's nothing. Under Ahab, he had managed to send 2,000 chariots to the aid of a foreign army to help them, while maintaining his ability to defend himself. A generation later, under Jeroboam II will be able to send 100,000 mercenaries to help Judah in their invasion of Edom. But right now, he's got 10 chariots in his armory, 50 horsemen, and 10,000 infantry. It's not because their population was so diminished. It's they were flat broke. They couldn't put together an army. They couldn't pay anybody, and they couldn't equip them. May as well go farm your fields, fellas. We can't do anything to help you. What if we're invaded? Use your shovel. I don't know. That's the situation. They'd have had a hard time defending the capital from a good thunderstorm. They had no help. And this is a far cry from what they had been and what they would later be. I suspect that the narrator wants us to understand what's going on here is they did not call on God for help until they got to this point. They found themselves bankrupt as a nation, spiritually and materially, completely unable to defend themselves, and they didn't know what to do. And so Jehoahaz, in desperation, asked God for help. And God listened. And God heard him. They were that close to annihilation. If Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad had realized how easy it would have been to walk over Israel and take over Samaria, he could have sent a group of scouts down there to take care of that while he still defended himself from the Assyrians. God sent Adad-nirari III just in time to draw them away because Israel was right on the verge of folding their tents and going home. They could not defend themselves. Verses 8 and 9 tell us Jehoahaz's end. He reigned for 17 years, so you would think there was more to his story than these few verses. But he uses a standard formula again by the end of the king's reign, and he says the chronicles of the kings of Israel contain a more complete picture, a more complete record. If you want to know more, read those. There are no copies of those records that survive today. They were not part of the biblical canon. Those were historical chronicles that were not written by the prophets and inspired of God to be preserved. And then we're told that Jehoahaz died and was buried in Samaria with his fathers. It doesn't say with the kings of Israel because his fathers hadn't been kings of Israel except for one father, one generation. You know, in Jerusalem, you had the single dynasty of David that had been in power ever since God established David as the king. But in the northern kingdom of Israel, in Samaria, there have been a whole bunch of dynasties. And so what you end up with is the royal tombs that were the dynastic tombs of several different families in the capital in Samaria. Well, Jehoahaz was buried in the tombs that were set aside for the descendants of Jehu, which was now Jehu and him, right? That's all that would have been there. And we're told that his son Jehoash succeeded him as king. This is just an alternate spelling of the name of the guy who's king in the southern kingdom. So once again, we have confusing details in the history of these two nations. You've got kings with by exactly the same name reigning at the same time on those two thrones, unrelated to one another. But Joash in Israel descended from David through Jehoshaphat. And now you've got Joash, spelled Jehoash here. Joash in Judah is called Jehoash a few times. So the names are the same names exactly. Who is on the throne, and he is now the grandson of Jehu, who comes to the throne when Jehoahaz dies. And we'll pick up there next time. Two or three lessons I want to draw from what we've looked at tonight. Again, the prevailing theme in all of this is the faithfulness of God to his word. The faithfulness of God to his word. First, in his fulfilling his promise to Jehu of raising a dynasty, he had promised Jehu in chapter 10, verse 30, that he would give him a dynasty to the fourth generation. Sons of the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel. So despite their failures, God's keeping his word. He's giving Jehu a dynasty of four generations, and right now we're only one generation into that as his son, and then his grandson will be the second generation that would sit on that throne. Jeroboam the third will be the fourth generation. Jeroboam the second will be the third generation. Then his son will serve as the fourth generation to sit on the throne, and he's only going to live for a month as king. God keeps his promise, but he's had enough, right? As we will see. But God is faithful to his word in fulfilling his promise to Jehu. There's also a promise that he has made, the prophecy to Hazael. That prophecy that Elisha made to Hazael, that he would be the next king in Damascus over the Aramean or Syrian nation, and that he would afflict Israel, well, God kept his word. That prophecy was fulfilled. And the abuses and the torments that Hazael brought on the people are not recorded in detail, but we know that Elisha wept as he pronounced what Hazael would do. And this is a record of how God fulfilled that prophecy. So we see the faithfulness of God to his word. Secondly, we see the mercy of God toward his people. In this case, even when they were unrepentant, he treats them gently to encourage repentance and to encourage faith. David writes in Psalm 72, verses 13 and 14, He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy He will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in His sight. This is an evidence that God did that for His people, in spite of the rebellion of their king and much of the faithlessness of the people themselves. But related to all that, in spite of all that, we also see the persistence of human rebellion. Mankind continues to rail against God, to shake his fist in the face of God. Turn to Romans chapter 1, the last passage we'll look at tonight. But this is a familiar passage, but it speaks of this principle. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, For since the creation of the world, verses 20 and 21 here, Romans 1, For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We see that illustrated here as, in spite of everything they needed, in spite of God's coming to their aid, when they didn't repent, they still didn't return to God and give thanks. And the principle there is that temporal blessing does not always bring repentance. God may do something good for your unsaved neighbor that gives him an opportunity to repent, but he still doesn't do it. Part of the reason for that is to demonstrate that at the day of judgment, fallen mankind is inexcusable, this is number two, and is justly condemned. When they stand before God, they cannot say, You never did anything for me. God has repeatedly shown them mercy, and their condemnation is just. Dale Ralph Davis closes his commentary in this section of this passage with this story. He says, There once was a poor negress on the island of Mauritius in the Indian Ocean. She had worked hard and saved long and had finally amassed enough money to purchase the freedom of her daughter, a slave like herself, from the man who owned them both. She was happy to remain a slave herself simply for the joy of seeing her daughter walking around free with shoes on her feet, which were the badge of freedom. No slave was allowed to wear shoes. Not long after the transaction had occurred, the mother came into a room where her daughter was sitting. In her usual affectionate way, she sat down beside her daughter as she had always done. In a moment or two, the daughter turned on her in a rage and exclaimed, How dare you sit in my presence? Do you not know I am a free woman and you are a slave? Rise instantly and leave the room. Davis adds the following comment. He says, That's the way it was with Israel. Mercy does not melt them. Then he adds what is perhaps the most pertinent of his comments here. How very contemporary. Israel wants relief from trouble, not relationship with God. She craves therapy, not transformation. Is that not the way of the world? They want to feel better. They don't want to be better. They want God's help, but they don't want God. They want His blessing without any obligation, without any feeling that they ought to obey. I can't help but wonder how often we may be guilty of a similar attitude. God is merciful, He is loving, and He is kind, but He expects us to repent of our sin and to serve Him faithfully and joyfully. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to be sensitive to and appreciative of Your mercy. Help us not to be unthankful, but rather truly grateful for the many blessings that You give us every day. Forgive us for times when we complain about our situation, when we may resent things That we feel like you've left us without things we want, or that you've brought things into our lives that we don't like. Lord, forgive us for those times that we might chide, that we chafe under your hand, and help us to be submissive to your will and joyful in it, confident that you're working in our lives for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.